Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and for your grace to us and the abundance of your mercy that we see every day. Lord, we live in confusing and chaotic times, but it's not confusing and chaotic when we have our mind in your word. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's always the same. It's just how the world around us governs itself and then how we react to it that causes the confusion and chaos and hurt and things like that. So I ask, Lord, that as we look at your word today, at these few verses in Romans, that you would help us with wisdom, with understanding, with spiritual wisdom, like we saw earlier in the sermon today, and that you would give us understanding, because indeed there is a lifestyle that's associated with this, and you expect us to govern ourselves according to the lifestyle that you're talking about. Give us wisdom, give us patience, give us perseverance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the book of Romans. Last week we left off, I wrote it down, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. And so this week we're going to pick up there. It was interesting this week as I was reviewing the book of Romans. You know, when I review at the beginning of a sermon or the beginning of a study like this, there's a point in that, because if we just go one week and then another week and we don't re-engage how we got there, then we lose track. We lose consistent. I do. I shouldn't say we, because I don't know about you, but I lose continuity. Yeah, thank you. That's a good word. And so what we've been talking about in chapter 14, the ESV segments that do not pass judgment on one another. This has been the story of the whole book of Romans. Paul's finally getting to it. In the beginning, remember the first chapter, Paul was telling all the Jews that those Gentiles were bad, bad people. And then in chapter 2, he told the Gentiles, those Jews are bad, bad people. And then in chapter 3, he said, all y'all are bad, bad people. Y'all. And so then he started talking about a righteousness from God that's available to us by faith in Christ. And he started talking about how that righteousness can bring us together, where if we just stay within our own little faction, like we were talking about in Corinthians this morning, if we stay on that other team without being transformed in our mind, we're just going to lose. We are. We can go to church. You know, there were people in Leadville when I was growing up. We had two Catholic churches on the west side and the east side. And there were, well, that many. They were big, yeah. But that's a big Catholic community for whatever reason. And you would see those people going to Mass every morning. You know, there'd be a line in the both churches, and they would go in and they'd go through their little ceremony of taking the Eucharist and all that kind of stuff. But it's hard to see the process of discipleship. And we can do the same thing. That's not just common to Catholics. I mean, it's common to everybody. We have to force ourselves into that school of discipleship where, like Randy said, oh, I had to back up and start over because it made me realize there's a lifestyle associated with this. So this is what Paul starts in chapter 12. He gave them all of the doctrine in the first 11 chapters about how sin affects a person. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, beginning with the ethnicity of the body of Christ, not all Abraham are Abraham. In other words, not all the physical descendants of Abraham are going to be Israel in the last days, the Jews. But all of the spiritual descendants of Abraham are. And Paul was saying there's going to be a sackload of Gentiles in there also. And then so in chapter 12, he started telling us, given all this information, this is how you have to reprogram your mind. Carrie and I were watching a program, just a short video by some doctor, I suppose he's some kind of mental doctor, as opposed to a physical doctor, saying that 7 years from the time a child is born until he's 7 years old, they can even measure a difference in the brain waves of what is he called theta. And for the first 7 years of a child's life, that child is more open to hypnosis, what he calls hypnosis, than he is formulating and asking. For example, he said, just to be a member of a family, there's hundreds of rules that are appropriate that you don't teach the child. They just learn by watching. And he calls that process learning by watching. He calls that hypnosis. We learn early on in our lives, we learn languages that way. None of us, you know, our parents didn't sit down when we were 3 months old and begin teaching us the English language. We just watch and listen and put one and two together, and pretty quick we speak English or whatever the native tongue is. Well, I was fascinated by that because he's saying the reason why, in his example, poor people stay poor is because that first 7 years, that's what they're programmed for. Rich people stay rich because the first 7 years, that's what they're programmed for. He said, you can take a very intelligent child who's born and raised in poverty, and he'll probably stay in poverty because 95% of his day, he's running on the information he learned the first 7 years. Same way with a rich person. You can take a rich person who's just ignorant, just knocked down dumb, but he'll probably stay rich because he's operating 95% of his life on what he learned the first 7 years, watching. And it's the same way in discipleship. When we come to Christ, depending on what age that is, like me, my first profession of faith was when I was 8. So I was already past that 7 year period. But then I walked in ignorance and rebellion from the time I was 13 till I was 20. And when I was 20, I finally came out of that. But that period, when I was 20 years old, began a complete, total restructure of my life that goes on today. And I have to force myself to play by the rules that God establishes on his team. Well, this is what Paul is teaching these guys beginning in chapter 12. And when we come to chapter 14, there's the whole issue of, well, I've done something that offends this person. He uses the demonstration of food sacrifice to idols, meat sacrifice to idols, because you have Jews in the congregation who won't eat that meat. And you have Gentiles who will, and so that causes a conflict. And he's telling these people basically how to get along. And so that's where we pick the story up in chapter 15, verse 1 that we went through last week. He says, we who are strong, notice, because in chapter 14, he said, the person who's strong in their relationship with Christ, we saw that in 1 Corinthians today, Paul says, we can speak to the mature. Because there's a wisdom there that's from God. And so in chapter 14, Paul identified the strong as those people who can eat everything without hurting their conscience. The weak people are those who eat only vegetables in chapter 14. So we who are strong or who have a maturity in our faith have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves. In other words, when you go in to eat and there's a mixed crowd, you know, look for the person who's weaker in their faith. Now, what does that imply? That implies you have to know that person. You have to know enough about that person to make a decision about your conduct that benefits them. And this is what we pointed out last week in Philippians chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourselves. Each person should not consider only their own interests, but also the interests of others. Philippians 1, 27, live a life that's pleasing to God. That's a paraphrase of Philippians 1, 27, I think. So this is what Paul is saying in Romans 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Again, that implies you know that person. You've invested some time, some energy, some money, not to talk to them, to listen to them. I remember thinking I cut off the Reader's Digest book. Oh, man, this is back in the 70s, middle to late 70s. You know, the little monthly Reader's Digest, and at the end of every story, they usually had a little saying. And one of them said, I carried it in my wallet for years and years, but it says something like, the person who listens the most goes away from the conversation more informed. something to that effect. In other words, if our conversation with a person, if I'm always talking, and I know I do that in this group because I'm, you know, it's the position. But in just our conversation, day-to-day conversation with people, the person who talks doesn't ever learn anything. The person who listens, he comes away with a much better understanding, and he's the one that has learned. And so this is what Paul is saying. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, because we've listened to our neighbor. We know what their needs are, whether they're financial or physical or spiritual. Paul's talking here about both physical and spiritual. Govern your lives so that you don't offend these people. And as a matter of fact, go more than that, not only not offending them, but you encourage them in their faith, in their piety. And this is why. Number three, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And we went over this last week. And if you want to see, for Christ did not please himself, just we could go to Philippians chapter 2 and beginning verse 5. Philippians 2:5 says something to the order of, but each one should have the mind of Christ, who, being God in his very nature, thought it not robbery, and to give himself up and take on the form of a servant, even to the point of death. And so this is what Paul is reflecting. So we go through that passage, then come down to verse 8 where we start today. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now we can think of those promises given to the patriarchs. The patriarchs, essentially for the Jews, start with Abraham. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob was the father of the 12 sons that came, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the promises to Abraham started way back in chapter 11 and then were magnified in chapter 12 when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to come over into a land that God would give him. And he promised to bless all nations. And the word for nations is all ethnicities. We were watching a video the other day on YouTube by Vodi Bachum. And anytime you have the opportunity to watch Vodi, it's worth your time. And he made a distinction. He said, all these people talking about race, different races, they're all crazy. There's one race, the human race. There may be 1,000 different ethnicities, but I'm the same race as an Asian, as a black person, as a Hispanic. We're all the same race. We have different ethnic origins. We have different ethnic customs, and that's okay. But throughout the scripture, the word that we often translate nations is really ethnos in the New Testament, and it's a similar word in the Hebrew Old Testament, but it talks about all different ethnicities. Why is that important? Because think of where we were in high school. Try and draw the map of Africa. How many of those countries are the same name today? Maybe South Africa, that's about it. Those guys change names of their countries like I change socks. You know, every time you turn on the news, it's a different name. They don't change the nations. They don't change their ethnicities. They may change their political alliance, but the customs don't change rapidly. So this is what Paul is saying here, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews. And don't forget what we've talked about in the whole book of Romans. There's this conflict between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul's trying to bring that conflict together. He has the same conflict in Ephesians. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he broke down that wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile. And now we're one people in Christ. So the reason that he became a servant of the circumcised was to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises. Those promises back up in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The promises given to the patriarchs, Paul says, were not just for the patriarchs. Jesus was born a Jew. And he became a servant to the circumcised in order to fulfill the promises, that the promises of God might go to all ethnic groups, every ethnicity. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. as it is written. And then he goes on into those, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. Takes that out of 2 Samuel. I think this is David's song in 2 Samuel chapter 23 that is rewritten in Psalm 18. Mm-hmm. Oh, your Bible says that?
Samuel 22, but
yeah,
I was close.
And then it is, what did I say, 23? 22, 2 Samuel 22, and then it's also Psalm 18. Mm-hmm. This song is taken out of there, this first quotation. So Paul is demonstrating, this is what the Bible has always said, you guys. The Bible has always said to you Jews that the Gentiles will be welcomed in and brought in. And so we have to retrain ourselves so that we can live in harmony with them. Now, live in harmony does not mean that we accept all of their practices, especially the heathen pagan ones. Live in harmony talks about live in harmony with those Gentiles who will come into the submission of Christian doctrine. And I say Christian because in my mind, Christian is the logical fulfillment of Judaism. Christian encompasses Judaism. And so initially there was Adam and Eve in the covenant of works, and then there came a covenant of grace. And then after Adam and Eve, there was the days of Noah, and there was a certain covenant God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and he sealed that with a rainbow in the sky, which we saw the other night. And then after Noah, there came Abraham, and there was a covenant given to Abraham, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It wasn't to Ishmael, it wasn't to Esau, it was to Isaac and then to Jacob, and that covenant was sealed. The covenant with Abraham was sealed with circumcision. And now God has opened that up, that covenant, with the Gentiles. And this has been sealed, if you will, in the sacraments of the church, with baptism and the Lord's Supper, which grew out of Passover. And so the Christian church is just the growth and the development to its maturity of Judaism. Jeff? Jeff remarks that he read a book years ago by Edith Schaefer, the wife of Francis Schaefer, Dr. Francis Schaefer, called Christianity is Jewish. And she's exactly right. And Jewish in its final fulfillment is Christianity. I think that would actually be a more appropriate statement because Judaism grows into Christianity. Christianity started out with the roots of Judaism. So either way, that's where we come from. So that Paul can say that Christ became a servant to the circumcised in order to show God's truthfulness to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Then he goes all the way down through verse 12 with different scriptures that he pulls out of the Old Testament to demonstrate his point. And again, like I said this morning in Corinth, Paul has a fluency in the Old Testament. We talk about fluency in language. One of the professors I liked, I didn't ever have a class from him, but I read several of his books, and he taught at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, the very most excellent school. Fluent in 14 languages. He could sit down, read and write and converse in 14 languages. It is crazy. You know, and there's people that can do better, more than that. I mean, good grief. Our First Lady, Melania Trump, I think has fluency in 5 languages. Yeah. She is an amazing intellect. What?
Some people have a gift for that, for languages.
Yeah. You know, the way our brains are wired, some people just have a gift for that and they're better. Suit me, I struggle, man. I've been stuck on chapter 5 in my Greek textbook, which is on nouns. I've been stuck on that for a year. One chapter. There's 27 forms of the definite article. You know, we just have the. That's it. In Greek, there's 27 forms of the definite article. And how that form interacts with nouns to me is mind-boggling. And so, no, really, literally, I was reading it again last night. So, okay, I think I'm starting to get this. 1 year on chapter 5, I just signed up and paid for another 6 months. Well, I'm not going to get it done this time. Another 6 months. So, you know, the hardest part for me to learn Greek is to learn how to correctly construct an English sentence or paragraph. Most of us learn English growing up, and I put together most of my English skills just, you know, from reading and things like that. But I don't have that fluency in the languages that I would. Well, Rami that was here today, I think he speaks four languages. Matter of fact, he did some work for the government in translating. And he was born in Lebanon, and, you know, I know one of them I think he says is Farsi, but I don't know the other. But I think he has fluency in four languages. So, you know, that's a gift. But Paul is fluent, if we will, in the Old Testament. And that's a weakness for Christians, because Christians are born and raised in the New Testament. And for the Christians in the church, that's not necessarily their fault, because that's what their pastor gives them. And to the extent that we can't read and write the Old Testament, we handicap ourselves in our obedience and in our opinion of who is God. It's very common today to hear in the church, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. What? It's the same God, and he says, I do not change. That's one of his essential attributes. In theology, we call that the immutability of God. It's impossible for God to change. If he could change, he would not be God. Because change requires a difference in our thinking structure. And if that's evident in God, then he's not omniscient, and so he's not God. And Cheryl?
So what?
You can't.
Well,
actually about two-thirds of the way through. So Cheryl makes the point that one of the things that has really helped her this last couple of years is just going through the Bible, either reading or listening. And there are a lot of students who are much better off listening than trying to read it. You remember Big Dave that was here with us so often. He was dyslexic to the point where, you know, functionally he was illiterate. But if you gave him Bible on tape or CD or something like that, man, he listens once and he has it, because his listening skills are so good that he has it. So Paul, you know, all of that just to say there's a fluency, because Paul, well, just turn back a couple pages to Romans chapter 3. Remember when we were there? In the verses between verse 10 and verse 18, Paul quotes from the Old Testament 10 times. Mm-hmm. Because he has it just like that. You could say the Old Testament is his native language. One time I spent 6 weeks in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I had the privilege of going to Dallas First Baptist Church. And I can't think of the man's name that was there while I was there. He was there for 50 years in the pulpit. Criswell, thank you, Dr. Criswell. And it was so interesting to sit in the auditorium and listen to him preach, because King James was his native language. I was so ignorant that I actually went to the church one day and went up to whatever floor his office is on, got out of the elevator and walked out, and there's this lady with a big desk that was bigger than these three tables practically. And I introduced myself. I said, hi, I'm John Copper. I'd like to talk with Dr. Criswell. She looked at me like I was from some Mars. She says, do you have an appointment? I said, no. Do I need one? She said, ordinarily. She said, he has a crew from a TV station in there right now that's interviewing him. And when that's over, then he has some newspaper reporters coming. And I said, she said, what'd you need to talk to him about? And I said, well, I told her my station in life, and I was torn at that time between continuing to go to medical school or going in ministry. And I've just been here in Dallas, and I've come to church, and I'm so enamored with his wisdom. I'd like to talk to him about this. And she said, we can work you in. But I mean, I was that stupid to just go up and think that, you know, this man who's First Baptist Church Dallas is the largest property owner in all of Dallas, Texas. That church is in downtown Dallas. They own more property than the oil companies did. And, you know, he's got ministries all over the world. He's got 2 Bible colleges and seminaries, 3 churches meeting on his campus that have different languages, Vietnamese. Yeah, I did. So he was very, very gracious. And he brought me into his office. His office was like five offices. There was the Mediterranean room over there and the Parisian room over there. And, you know, it was kind of like walking into Casa Bonita in Denver. And he offered me a place to sit down, and he was in a, you know, a great big like lazy boy type chair, and I was also. And he said, "So what can I do for you? How can I serve you?" "Dr. Criswell, how can I help you?" So I laid it all out, you know, thinking that I was probably some unique guy in the history of the world. And he listened very patiently, just like Paul said you should. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. Why don't you do both?" I said, "Both?" He said, "Yep. Why don't you be a missionary? But a lot of the world is closing to missionaries today. So if you can make it through medical school, do that and be a medical missionary." I thought, wow. But you know, when I walked in his room, initially the hair stood up on my back because there was a sense, two times in my life, the hair has stood up on my back because of the sense of holiness. Once, the first time was in his office when I walked over the threshold. It was just like, oh my, I have stepped into the Holy of Holies here. And it was scary. But he was so gracious. He just made me feel like it was my second home, like I could have just brought my lunch and stayed with him. And he, very gracious, he took as much time as he thought I needed. And then we said our goodbyes, and I never spoke to him again. But that's what kind of man he was, a huge man. The second time I felt that presence of holiness, we were on a mission trip in Mexico from this church. And we went down to a place, there's a huge farmer down there, 200 miles straight south of San Diego. And he has all of this property with little labor camps on it. And he brings workers in from Central America to these camps. And the people live on the camps. So there's one camp the size of 1.5 football fields that we would go to. It's called the Camp of the Fleas. And in that 1.5 football fields, 5,000 people live. And they live in 8x8. There's a 2x4 run down, a big long stretch, like, you know, the length of this sanctuary. And off of each side of the 2x4, corrugated steel, 8 feet sheet. And then every 8 feet, there's a piece of vertical corrugated steel. And so they have an 8x8 room with a dirt floor, three walls of corrugated steel, a 50-gallon barrel in each one to put a fire in and cook on or heat it, and a central bathroom that nobody uses because they're outhouses and they're so nasty that nobody uses them, so the kids just defecate anywhere along the perimeter of the camp that they want to. The men and the women get up at sunrise and take a company bus to the field, and then they come back at dark. There is a bus that goes into town that's 10 miles away, but they have to pay for that to ride the bus to go grocery shopping because there's a little store on the camp that they can buy from like a company store, but it's expensive. So you have to throw the coin in the air. Do I pay for the bus to go into town? They work 6 days a week, and the children work. If the children are big enough to work, like 5 years old, they work. There's a school on the camp, so sometimes the kids can go to school in some of the camps. This Camp of the Fleas, I mean, the poverty there, and this guy sent fruit. He had a great big place up on the hill with jet airplanes and landing strips and stuff, and he sold fruit to Red Hat. I've seen his fruit when Red Hat was in business, fruit and vegetables. And anyway, we would go in there and do like vacation Bible school for a week for these kids. And there was a chapel there, dirt floor. There's no electricity. There's one big concrete sink about 2/3 the size of this table where all the ladies do their laundry. There's running water. There's no hot water, but there's running. Of course, you know, we're in New Mexico. Even the cold water is not that cold like in Dallas. So the ladies take turns, 5,000 people. They have one pair of clothes. Some of the kids don't have even one pair of clothes. So they do their laundry and stuff like that in this one cement sink. And we go in there, and the chapel is maybe 10 or 12 feet wide, 30 feet long, corrugated tin, couple of windows, no glass, just a window cutout with this corrugated tin, and cinder blocks with boards on them for the bench. And the light is a Pepsi can with a candle stuck in it. People can bring those if they want to, if they have a Pepsi can or a candle. And then once in a while they would show a movie. So the pastor would come from town with a generator that he would put outside and show a movie like that. The day I first walked into that chapel, the hair on my back just stood up and I stopped. I just stopped and I almost went into respiratory distress, just and Gary Shevlin, that was the leader of the pack, said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "This is holy ground, man. God is here in this place." And I'm telling you, it was a terrifyingly astonished feeling to sense that and to know that. This is what Paul wants us to create in our lives. And without a fluency in the scriptures, we can't do that because we will always react according to the old playbook. So Paul uses these scriptures from the Old Testament to buttress the fact that before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was appointed according to the will of God, whom Jesus Christ is part of that council, to become a servant to the circumcision so that in the course of time and the fulfillment of Revelation, he could bring the Gentiles into the body of Christ. That is you. So then he goes on. May the God of hope fill you with all joy, I'm in verse 13, and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul said, this should be the reality of your life. And to the extent that we are not abounding in hope, to the extent that we are not abounding in hope, it is because of our deficiency in the fluency of the scriptures. When we don't know the Bible, we can't live the Bible. And once the Bible has been made public to us, then we have a solemn obligation to live the Bible. And that's our part. That's our part. To how much effort will I put in, like what Randy said, oh, I had to back up and start over because it made me realize there's a lifestyle associated with this. See, you and I have the propensity to choose. Every event in our life will either be governed by the old hypnotic first 7 years of our life, which is probably wrong, cruddy, or we can choose to live in the fluency of the Bible. Those are very often hard choices, if we even are aware of them. Too often, we're not even aware of them. We just give up and live by the hypnosis of the first 7 years instead of the transformation that happens in Romans 12:2. Fred, you look like you're just pregnant with thought. What are you thinking?
Mary and I, in our devotions, just started reading the book of Deuteronomy, and it struck me when we were reading it, I was using the that Encore, whatever it's called, Esort. Anyway,
yeah.
It was reading to me the thought came to me that we were talking about it earlier, how God in his consistency never changes. So as we're reading Deuteronomy, I'm thinking back to some of the stuff that we're talking about right now. And I'm saying, there's no difference there.
There's no difference.
And if you don't realize that when you enter into a study of God's word, to realize that it is going to be unchanging. And that's why Moses told the people, teach your children from generation to generation this message. And like you're saying, the first 7 years of any one of them, I mean, talk about a series of probably mistakes for the first 7 years of my life, because I was trained by parents that had no concept at all of this message. So from that time on, and then going through 22 years of Jehovah's Witnesses and getting really screwed up, you know, it took a lot of time to go back through and get the essence of what we're learning right now. And it's a trying experience, but it's so worth it.
You know, would you say that last statement again, please?
I said it's trying, but it's so worth
it. It's so worth it. You know, I look back on my life, and most of us are aware that Matt was in prison. I wasn't, because I didn't get caught. That's the only reason. If I got caught for everything I did, I'd probably still be there, or I'd be dead, because the guys in prison would have made sure of that. Matter of fact, that's when I cried out to God in that April when I came home from University of Colorado. I laid down on the floor of my bedroom and I cried out, "Oh God, please help me, because if I stay on this track, by the time I'm 30, I'll either be in prison for the rest of my life or I'll be dead." And it is so worth it. And what we're talking about is, if we allow God to make the definitions, which, I mean, that's in our own heart. God makes the definitions. Whether we accept them or not is up to us. If we allow God to make the definitions of what's good, because of the corruption in the world, the Lord God works with the handicap of the world to give us opportunity for perfection. And by perfection, I don't mean forever and ever without sin. I mean entering into the maturity of the gospel, to where we are fluent in biblical talk so that we understand how to evaluate every event in our life. And when those trying events come, and surely they must, because without them we don't grow. Some of them come by the direction of God. Some of them come from our own stupid. Most of my trying events have been because of my own stupid. But in those trying events is the curriculum of the scripture. How do I respond? And if I respond according to the biblical narrative, then what Fred said, it becomes so good. We may not be able to picture that. I mean, try telling that to Job in those first 38 chapters. What chapter is it when God starts talking to Job? I think it's around about 40. And the other guy starts talking to him in chapter 37 or 38, the guy that finally makes some sense. And then God starts talking in chapter 40. But those first 36 chapters, if you try to tell Job, you know, this is what the scriptures say, Job's going to say, I don't think so. Because he was standing on his own righteousness. And God said at the beginning of Job that there's nobody on earth as righteous as him. He was a righteous man. But compared to God, his life was filthy rags. And so, you know, there's the whole narrative in the first two chapters about the discussions between God and Satan, and God allowing Satan to bring these tests into Job's life and stuff like that. Regardless of all of that, the purpose of God was to refine Job so that he would come out even more gold than he was, higher content of pure gold. And regardless of how these circumstances come into our life, what we're talking about in chapter 14 about divisions in the church, the same thing in Corinth. If we look closely in Ephesians, we would see that in there also. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to say, you know, Christ came to tear down that curtain between Jew and Gentile. There's always these conflicts. If you get more than one person in a relationship, there's going to be conflicts in that. And some of us can have conflict with just us. A conflict I have with me. I don't win every argument that I start with myself. Sad but true. It's just the human way, because sin is in the world and there's going to be conflict. But if we will apply the literacy of the Bible, then we can come out of that conflict a winner instead of a whiner. This is what Paul is telling the church in Rome. And he starts this section, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this 7 years of hypnosis, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Part of that transformation is to understand these events that come into our life, especially as they have to do with Christian liberty and things like that, and react to them in a way that builds up the other person and edifies the body of Christ. We're going to see this in 1 Corinthians as we finally get to chapters 10 through 14. Paul is going to tell these guys, man, you all are on a dead-end street, and you're going to crash into the barrier unless you start doing things differently. And trust me, when God tells you, if you don't turn around, you're going to crash into the barrier, he can pick up the ruins at the end. He can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But why force him into that? Why? Why not just do the right thing from the beginning? As much as we know from the scriptures to do. I sound like a preacher now. Who among us envies Paul? Bruce does. There are things that could be envious of his life, but you know, if we ever have the opportunity to go through 2 Timothy again, towards the end of his life, he had precious few friends that stood with him in his dark hour. And I can't account for that. I don't know why. Like Dr. Criswell, it was such an honor just to meet that man for 15 or 20 minutes, whatever it was, that, you know, and I'm one guy that he never remembers, but I'll remember him as long as I live. And I also remember walking into that chapel in the camp of the fleas as long as I remember. Those are moments when we understand the grace, the holiness, the beauty of God, that we just say, I want to be different. I want to be different. I don't want to be a swamp creature anymore. Drain the swamp all around me, God. Let me walk in the beauty of your presence. Fred?
The thing is his life experience, which maybe some of us can relate to in our own life. But because God chose this man, I remember in the book of Acts where he told Ananias, I have chosen this man. He's going to suffer many things for me. And, you know, you think sometimes about why Paul? Why did he pick this guy? And the more you see and hear and read why Paul, it's pretty evident if you really read these scriptures and do the research that actually comes out of just reading it, who Paul was. And if it hadn't been for him, the Gentiles may have never got the message. Because the whole time he was in his ministry, the Jews were running around trying to hatch it.
You know what made Paul different than most of the rest of us, Fred? He learned a saying on the road to Damascus. And the saying is, let the dogs bark, this train is moving on. And there were people that came in and out of Paul's lives. Some of them did him great harm. Some of them became great associates. But he said, regardless of what happens to me in this world, regardless of the pain, the sorrow, the joy, the exaltation, regardless of anything, I am following Jesus. Let the dogs bark. This train is moving on. That's what Paul made him different, because many of us get caught up in the dogfight. And we pull the train to a stop because I gotta take care of these dogs. No, you don't. Just keep going. And what I'm trying to say is, regardless of the conflict that comes into our life, decide to follow Jesus. He's already been in your tomorrow. He already understands the problem. He already knows the solution, whether you go his way or not. So why not choose his way? Because he promises that his way is good. That's what Paul did. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance, I'm going to follow Jesus. They can kill me if they want. They can beat me. They can rob me. My best friends can walk away from me. I don't care. I'm going with Jesus. We used to sing a song like that. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Remember that song? That was a great old hymn. Paul lived that. Well, let's pray. I'm getting way too preachy here. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the life of Paul, the life of Abraham, the life of Moses, many of the saints that we'll never even know until we get to glory, who have walked these difficult roads and gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ because they understood the nature of their call to follow Jesus. Well, God, I ask that you would grant us a heart to follow you no matter the circumstances, that we would be able to stand and without fail say, let the dogs bark. This train is moving on. I'm going with Jesus. And I ask, oh God, that you would give us strength to stand in these difficult days. They're not as difficult as what other saints have faced, but they're difficult for us. And so give us the faith to discern and the faith to stand, and we'll give you thanks for the glory that is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.